We're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 2, continue on with the study there. Now, I was a little concerned this morning with all this charismatic stuff, raising your hands and everything like that. I didn't know what happened here, you know. Ross is gone, we get charismatic. That's good. I always like to hear those kids sing. That's a real joy and a pleasure. Leviticus chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading. We're going to read the whole chapter, 16 verses. We're going to read a few verses in chapter 6 and then a couple in chapter 7. And this is the second of the offerings, the meat offering, or some versions call it the meal offering. I think some even call it the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in an oven, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon, it is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer the meat offering of the first fruits green ears of corn dried by fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now over in chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 14. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. The remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat, with unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be bacon with leaven. I have given it unto them for the portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is a sin offering, and as a trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephod of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning, half thereof at night. And a pan shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons, that is anointed in his stead, shall offer it. It is a statue forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering with the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And then over in chapter 7, just two verses, 9 and 10. And all the meat offering that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. Let's just have another word of prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we come to you this morning and bow in your presence and thank you so much for a restful night of sleep, for preparation for this, a day when We just gather together with your people, with the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We know he's here with us today, and because of him, we meet. If he weren't here, this would be a folly. This would be useless, gathering together. We'd just be like any club or organization, any social group. But, Father, we gather together with a purpose. And the purpose is to see the Lord Jesus, to glorify him, to learn more about him, to see him in your scriptures. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us. He's that great teacher, that master teacher that opens our hearts and our understandings to the truths that we see in your word. We ask that he might have liberty among us. Father, the needs in this body might vary this morning, but your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit of man. And he can meet every need. And so, Father, we just pray that that word would bring forth fruit in our lives, that it would bring forth fruit abundantly, that it would challenge us and encourage us. But most of all, Father, that as we read and study your word, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted up in our midst. So we ask these things, O Father, guard my heart, guard my lips, Father, that I might speak forth the words that would be edifying, speak forth the words that would be true, that I might not speak forth anything of my own flesh, of my own ability, my own intelligence, but the things that I speak this morning might be guided by your Spirit. And all these things, Father, will give you the glory and the praise and the thanks to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is another free will offering. It's another sweet savor offering. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes, possibly. But the meat offering, one brother put it this way, the meat offering, or the oblation it's called, speaks of the moral perfection of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's pictured in the fine flour, untainted by evil, which is pictured by the absence of leaven, as a fragrant offering to God, pictured in the frankincense, and filled with the Holy Spirit, typified by the oil poured out and mingled with the offering. So what we're going to concentrate primarily on in this offering are the ingredients that are found, that were commanded to be a part of this offering, and also the ingredients that God instructed should not be included with this offering. Because, you know, in God's word, it's not only important what he said, but it's also important what he didn't say. You know, there's things in God's word we don't understand, we don't know anything about, and those things are just as important. And what God puts emphasis on and what he doesn't put emphasis on, what he tells us we should have and what he tells us we shouldn't have. Now, oftentimes the meat offering and the burnt offering were laid upon the altar together. The burnt offering was laid on the altar, and the meal offering or the meat offering was laid on top of it. In Numbers 29:6 it says, beside the burnt offering of the month, and his meat offering, and the daily burnt offering, and his meat offering, and their drink offerings, according unto their manner, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. So there was a burnt offering, and there was a meat offering that went along with it. And the reason that was is the interesting thing, the one thing you find in this offering that you don't find in this offering, that you find in all the other offerings, is one thing. What is it? What don't you see in this offering that you see in all the other offerings? Some brother tell me. Blood. There's no blood. So, you know, here you lay the offering on fire, but on the altar, but there's no blood. And so it was oftentimes, almost all the time, offered up with the burnt offering, because in the burnt offering, there was the blood that was poured out. There was the meat that was laid upon the altar. And so the two went in together. But they fit so well together. You know, last time we talked about in the burnt offering, it speaks to us of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life is without spot, without blemish, without any kind of sin, without any ability to sin, not tainted by evil, unable to be tempted by evil, unable to be touched by Satan, and that perfect life that was examined both externally and internally, washed in the water of the Word by the Spirit of God, guided by the Spirit, wholly giving himself upon the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice. But there's things in this meat offering that picture to us aspects of the person, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the burnt offering couldn't do, and we'll find out why. Of course, the meat offering, along with the peace offering and the burnt offering, were free will offerings. In other words, they were not obligatory. They weren't something that you had to offer. You could go your whole life without offering those. And so, again, they speak of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They concentrate on that, not exclusively. They don't exclude the sacrifice. They don't exclude the work. Obviously, the person apart from the work, what good would that have done us? And we're going to see more about that in just a moment. Those things are knit together. And yet sometimes what the Word of God does sometimes is open things up to us. They separate things out so that we might better understand them, and then they bring them all back together again. You know, if you've got an engine, and you really, you know, you can see it externally and you see how it works, but if you take it all apart, you understand better how it works, don't you? You see all the little parts inside and you say, oh, that's what that does. That's how that functions. And then you put it all back together and it makes more sense. Well, the Word of God does the same thing for us. Sometimes, you know, you can't separate the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at times the Scriptures does that for us so that we might better understand how those two things are mingled together and make a perfect person, our Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't separate those things and leave them apart. There's where the error would be, and some people have done that. They would say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was God up to the point he got to the cross, and at that point he set aside his deity, and he wasn't God when he died. No, absolutely not. He was the God-man. From the moment of his conception till the moment he ascended up into heaven, he was the God-man on this earth. Not just God, not just man, but the God-man. But during his life, aspects of his deity had the preeminence, and in other parts of his life, aspects of his humanity came out and was shown forth. But he was the perfect blend of deity and humanity. So the same thing's true here. His person and his work, well, you can't really separate those things. But at times, we divide them apart, or we focus in on one aspect or the other, so we greater appreciate the whole of the person of Christ. And so here in this offering, it's a free will offering. Now here's one thing, and again, you know, sometimes I say things and I think, wow, I wonder if people really understand what I'm saying because I talk so fast, and sometimes, you know, I understand, but maybe I don't communicate. Like, you know, I sometimes think somebody came up and said to me something last week about, you know, Mark, you don't want to, you know, belittle the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in the cross and things, and I don't mean to do that at all. In any way, shape, or form. The point I was trying to make last week, and I'll just say it here quickly, is, we need to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ not just for what he did on the cross. Of course we appreciate him for that. Of course we love him for that. Of course we worship him for that. But if that's all there is, how shallow is our relationship with the Lord? We love the Lord Jesus Christ not just for what he did. We love him also for who he is. He was worthy of our worship before he ever went to the cross. The angels in heaven, you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9, and you see the angels of God worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever went to the cross. You see Mary opening up that alabaster box of oil, of perfume and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever went to the cross. We appreciate him not just for what he's done. That's selfish on our part. We appreciate him for who he is. You see, we take those things apart, but we put them back together because of who he is and what he's done. You can't really separate those two things. But in our minds, we have to also love him for who he is. We talked about it, that if my wife loves me just for the things I do for her, well, that's pretty selfish. That's a pretty shallow relationship. What if somehow I become a quadriplegic? I get paralyzed from the neck down. And I can't do anything anymore. She's going to stop loving me? Well, I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. I hope she loves me for who I am and for what I do for her, you see? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants from us. He wants us to love him for who he is, to see the beauty of his person as well as the beauty of his work. And you can't ever go and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his person, his holy, perfect life. He was perfect in everything he said and did, and yet not go to the cross. I mean, that's the end result of it. We remember him, and in remembering him, we announce his death. We proclaim his death until he comes. So here I want to say something, and when I say this, I don't want to be misunderstood, but I'm going to say it, and if you don't understand me, raise your hand, and I'll try to explain it better, okay? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect and sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ never, ever sinned. He was incapable of sinning. He had no sin nature. When he was in the desert, he was not tempted by sin. There was nothing in him. He never thought about it for a moment, giving in to the temptation of Satan. He lived a perfect sinless life, and that perfect sinless life qualified him to be the sacrifice for you and me. You see, there's some that teach that Jesus could have sinned. Boy, that's a dangerous doctrine. And the reason it's dangerous is, boy, our lives were in jeopardy right up to the moment he said it is finished, if he could have sinned. There was a wicked movie out years ago. The Last Temptation of Christ, or Jesus, I don't know what it was. I never saw it. I heard about it. Saw little clips of it on the news, just like you saw the Passion of the Christ on the news. I never saw that movie either. Just clips of it, and that was good enough. That was enough for me. William Defoe played the Lord Jesus in this. Wicked, wicked actor. Terrible person. But what they said was, in this movie, is that while the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he had sexual fantasies about Mary Magdalene. Wickedness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have sinned. He couldn't have. Our salvation was never in jeopardy. Our salvation was never insecure. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, sinless, from his conception until his death. He could not have sinned. And there's some very well-known Bible teachers that'll tell you that. And if I mention their names, you know who they were. They taught that Jesus had the capacity to sin. If he didn't have sinned, then it wasn't fair. It wasn't a fair trial. No, brethren, he was God. And God cannot be tempted with evil. He did not lose one aspect of his deity. He did not set one side or one aspect of his deity aside. Some people teach that. It's not what the Word of God says. He veiled his glory. He veiled his deity. He was always omniscient. He was always omnipresent. He was always immutable. And on, all the attributes of the deity, all of the attributes of the Godhead were found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul tells us in Colossians and Ephesians? Absolutely. They're all found in him. But the thing we've got to understand is Jesus Christ could have lived 10,000 years of perfect life and he wouldn't have saved one of us. And I hope you understand that, what I'm trying to say. His sinless life was absolutely essential to our salvation, but he could have lived 10,000 years and never saved any of us. Why? What does the Word of God say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He had to die. He had to die. It was absolutely essential. He had to live that perfect life. He had to be obedient to the Father throughout his life, but he also had to be obedient all the way to death, the death of the cross. It was God's plan of salvation. I didn't design it. You didn't design it. Satan didn't design it. The angels didn't design it. God determined it. Who determined that there had to be shedding of blood? Did we come up with that one? Did Adam figure that out in the garden? No! The Lord is the one who designed it in eternity past. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die. Now why did I put so much emphasis on that? Because there's people today that think I can live a good life and God's going to let me into heaven. If the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't save anybody, how do I think that my good life can save me? It's impossible. Now, is there anybody in this room that has never sinned? Wow, it's amazing. It's amazing. Every one of us has sinned at least once. So now, with one flaw, with one sin, we no longer have a perfect life. You see, I can buy a brand new table. Perfect, shiny, no marks or scratches on it. It's perfect. It's without flaw. But the moment it gets one little nick in it, even though I can cover it up with a tablecloth, even though I can hide it from the view of everyone else, I know that nick is there. And that table is no longer flawless. It's no longer perfect. You may not be able to see my sin. I may not be able to see yours, but God sees them all. We don't hide them from him. I remember when I was a young person, I used to think, man, I get away with all this stuff. You know, we used to do things like go into a restaurant and eat and then run out and not pay. It's hard to do down here, you know, everybody knows everybody. But we did that. You know, we go into a store, stuff down our pants, stuff down our shirt and stuff like that, walk out, we'd steal all the time. I stole from my grandmother. My grandmother come over to watch us when we were little kids, about 7, 8 years old. I'd go into her purse, take all her change out, and go down and take my friends down to Dairy Queen, go down and get some ice cream and stuff. I stole all the time. I thought I got away with it. I thought nobody saw me. And humanly speaking, maybe nobody did. But you know what? God sees us. He knows that we have that sinful life. He knows what we're doing. I tell my children, I say, you might get away with stuff from me. You might do stuff behind my back that I never see, but let me tell you what, God sees you. You know? I think young people have this concept, you know, they're out with their friends, and of course their friends are doing the same thing, so nobody's going to tell on each other, and they're out there doing stuff, and as long, they think, as long as my parents don't find out, I'm fine, I'm hunky-dory, I'm everything's cool, you know? Just as long as my parents don't find out. Let me tell you what, I'm a whole lot more scared of God than I ever was of my mama. Because my mama could beat me. Let me tell you what, that woman could hit me. I mean, she could beat me. She's a big woman, and boy, she laid into me. Until I was about 10 years old, and then I told her, I grabbed up a stick, and I told her, I said, if you ever hit me again, I'm going to hit you back. She didn't hit me after that. She feared me after that. But up to that point, boy, I'll tell you, that woman could slam me around. But I'll tell you what, I never feared her as much as I feared God. Because God won't just spank you. He says the wages of sin is death. And I saw some of my young friends die. Car wrecks. Drunk. On drugs. I saw them die. Not a pretty sight. How can we ever think that these lives that we've sinned, and not just once, not just 100 times, not just 1,000 times, but thousands of times we've sinned against God. How can we think that somehow the good we do could outweigh that bad that we've done and pay for it? When the perfect life of Jesus Christ couldn't save me, how could I think my good life, not perfect life, but even a good life, could ever save me? It won't do it. It just won't do it. Jesus Christ had to die. His precious blood had to cleanse us from all our sins. He had to pour out his life for us. He had to shed his precious blood on that cross of Calvary. Well, we're going to look at the ingredients, and we don't have much time. We're going to probably get into the first one. We may not even get all the way through it this morning. The first ingredient is fine flour. Now, and that's a beautiful word. You know, again, here's the word of God. It adds one little word to that, and it changes everything. He doesn't just say it has to be flour. He said it has to be fine flour. Now, you know how you get flour. You know, when we first lived over in Spain, they didn't have oatmeal. They didn't, they didn't have cereal. Cereal was really, you think cereal was expensive here? Well, it was that expensive or more over in Spain. And they have nearly as many varieties. And you know, when you got little kids, cereal, you know? In fact, my oldest boy, older boy, Jonathan, I mean, that boy could live on cereal. I mean, he eats cereal in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. He gets home from work at midnight, you know, he'll bowl of cereal, 2 bowls of cereal. That boy loves cereal, you know? He could be on a commercial, you know, for cereal. That boy is just, he thinks it's great. Well, when they're growing up, we fed them cereal, but we didn't have cereal. So Angie would make granola, homemade granola. You put the raisins in it and the sugar and the honey and stuff on it. But we couldn't find oats very often. So one brother worked at a mill where they milled feed and stuff like that. And so he brought us some oats, whole oats, you know, still in the shell and everything. So a couple times, we didn't do this very often because, you know, my kids, when they were growing up, they suffered, man. They had to work, you know, folding gospel tracts and doing things like that. But one time we had them there beating on these oats, you know, beat them to flatten them out to get this, and then we'd put them in water and, you know, get the outer covering, the shell would come up to the top. You get that off and you beat them down some more and then we'd use that for oatmeal. But the process was when you have any kind of grain to get to the heart of it, to get to the fruit of it, you gotta beat it. You gotta smash it. You gotta grind it. You gotta bruise it. See the picture there? The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect flour. Now, I heard from Bill Gustafson, some of you know him, he told me one time that this fine flour would be sifted 12 to 13 times. It was sifted over and over again, and it would become such a fine flour. It was almost like baby powder, you know, just so fine. Just kind of, if you put it on your hand, it would just make a mist on your hand, and it would just cover. It was just so fine, you couldn't feel any of the granules at all. It was beaten, it was sifted. And you know, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ was throughout his life. He said in John 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven," talking about the manna, "but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." He was the bread of life. You know, when you get to Psalm 110 and it talks about that wine cheers and bread strengthens, isn't our strength from the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the power to go on in our life? Aren't we wholly dependent upon Him for everything? He's the bread. He said in John chapter 12, "Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Isn't it what happened with the life of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that when the fruit came? I mean, on the day of Pentecost, there was only 120 people up in the upper room. But what happened that first day? 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls were saved. There's where the fruit came. When he was buried in the ground and rose again, there's where life came. And if we abide in him, we'll have life. Then he said also in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "But he answered and said unto him, Man should not live by bread alone." This is when he's talking to Satan, "but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." You know, our real bread isn't just the what we take up, like get from Katie, Kathy's or Joanne's bread up there. It's good bread. That's good. That's healthy. That's good for us. But the real bread is this right here. This is the real bread. You can go without eating that other bread. But if you go without eating this, and I'm going to tell you what, it's sad. And there may be some people sitting in this room today. And if I ask them, when was the last time you read your Bible? Well, once this week. Oh, it's been a couple of weeks. It's been a month. I don't remember. You know, I sometimes go up to somebody and say, how often do you read your Bible? Oh, I read it all the time. Oh, really? Where are you reading right now? Well, they don't know what book, let alone what chapter. Shows what the truth is. I think we ought to be accountable to one another. You know, the old-time brethren, you know what they used to do? You walk in the front door of the chapel, they say, "How you doing? What have you been reading? What has the Lord been teaching you this week in the Scriptures?" Well, you don't say that anymore. You know what the response you get back from people you ask them now? "What, that's none of your business." Yeah, it is my business. Why is it your business? Because I'm your brother. And I love you and I care about you. It is my business. We ought to make it our business, the spiritual temperature, the spiritual well-being of our brethren. We ought to make it our business. And it's not just the elders. Every one of us has that responsibility. We need to be accountable to each other. And we need to hold each other accountable. Where you been reading? Where you been studying? What has the Lord been teaching you? Tell me something about that. We ought to hold each other accountable, brethren. This word is the bread of life. You know, we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ standing here before us as he was those 3 years that he ministered to the disciples. But he's left us something. He was the living word. This is the written word. And the living word and the written word are always in agreement. They always say the same thing. So what would the Lord Jesus Christ tell us if he were standing here in front of us this morning? The things that are written here. The things that are written here. That's why we can come together. That's why a brother can stand up here and with authority preach the word of God if we stick to the Scriptures. I don't want to give you my opinion. You know how much my opinion has value? Absolutely none. My opinion means nothing. But if I stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord," it has all authority of heaven behind it. And that's the way you ought to preach. I hear men get up and say, "Well, you know, some people think, and I suppose it might possibly mean this." You know, you're wasting my time. I could do that. I get a fortune teller to tell me that much. Possibly think maybe if, you know, what? Yeah. I can listen to the weather channel and get that good a report, can't I? It possibly might rain. You know? Rains on one end of the island, not on the other. What's the possibility? Who knows? God knows. But when I read the Word, it's sure. The Lord Jesus Christ taught with authority. Why? Because He stuck to the Scriptures. The Pharisees taught the traditions of men. The Pharisees taught man's opinion. They attitude and took away from the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He taught with authority. This is the bread of life. You know, as I said before, when you take that grain, you have to beat it. You have to bruise it. You have to break it open to make it into flour. And then once you get it opened up like that, then you have to grind it even more to make it fine flour. This fine flour had value. You know, back in those days, they didn't have money oftentimes to buy things with. They would barter. Someone would come up and say, you know, I've got this cow or I've got this pig, or not the pig, well, you wouldn't do a pig, but cow or a chicken or a lamb or something. And they would trade that. They would barter with that. Well, flour had value because not everyone had the capacity to grow grain. In the cities, they would sell the flour. And fine flour had even a greater value than just normal flour. If the worker would take and work it even more and sift it over and over again, and it had that fine, powdery feel to it. Why? Because the bread was finer. You've eaten bread with coarse grain. You know, you just kind of chew it and it kind of just kind of, you have a little, it's hard to eat whole grain bread. You know, it's better for you. You got more roughage and all that kind of stuff. And when you get older, you need more of that, you know? But the fine flour, doesn't it just, you put it in your mouth and just, you don't have to chew it. You can just put it in your mouth and it just melts there. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's a fine flour. Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ was. He suffered. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just suffer in His death. He suffered His whole life. Now, I want to get it understood. The vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what paid for our sins. His suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't pay for your sins and mine. It didn't do it. His beatings by the Roman soldiers and by Herod's soldiers and by the soldiers of the Pharisees, the guards of the Pharisees, that did not pay for your sins and mine. It was when He was hung upon the cross and the wrath of God poured out on Him for us. That's the vicarious death. That's when He suffered and died for you and me. But all His life He suffered. And we're just going to look at a couple of them real quick. I've just, you know, here this verse that just, you know, we sing this song, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And you think about Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a title. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the beloved Son of God. And yet His title is Man of Sorrows. It says in Isaiah 53 where that's taken from, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Now, if that was talking about any man, you'd say, well, we can understand where certain people are because we despise certain people. Adolf Hitler, you think about him, a despised individual. Wicked man, wicked man. Others we could name. Despised because of their wickedness and their sinfulness and their... Charles Manson, for example, wicked man. Demon-possessed, killed people just for the pleasure of killing. Those that flew those planes into the Twin Towers in New York. Wicked, wicked, ungodly men. And you despise them. But the Son of God? He was despised? He was rejected? We esteemed Him not? We didn't look on Him with approval? We hated Him? The children of Israel said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Our king is Caesar. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. I'm going to tell you what, if Jesus Christ came back today, man would do the same thing now to him that they would do to him. You don't believe me? Go back to the end of the book of Revelation and see what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. What are they going to do? All these armies that are opposed to one another are going to join forces to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and to try to destroy him. Of course, they won't be able to. And with the word of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, he's going to destroy all of his enemies. But they're going to try it again because they still hate him. They still despise him. No wonder they despise us. If the world doesn't despise us, it's because we're not living Christ-like. It doesn't. Love the Lord Jesus. Still doesn't. He suffered at the hands of his enemies, but he also suffered at the hands of his friends. Think about how he suffered. Think about Mark chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. Think about how he suffered as his disciples doubted. He said, one of the multitude answered and said unto him, this is after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, Master, I brought my son unto thee, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said unto them, unto his disciples, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. In Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, after he'd walked with them for 40 days, just before he ascended up, look at these words. I get amazed every time I read this. I think, how could this be? Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Some still didn't understand. They had eaten with him. They had seen him. They had talked with him. He had been teaching them more and more. He was getting ready to ascend up in heaven, and still some of them doubted. You don't think the Lord suffered? I mean, think about it. What happens if you tell your wife or your husband something, your children something, and they don't believe you? Does that make you feel good? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had been telling them, he'd been showing them, and still some didn't believe him. Still some doubted. He suffered all. Well, I was like, well, it's 10:30. We're going to have to take up there. I don't know if we'll do it tonight or if we'll do it Tuesday. We'll take up there. There's some beautiful things. When you see how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, no wonder he was called all his life the man of sorrows. He wept. He wept. He was brokenhearted. As he looked at his disciples, he was brokenhearted as he looked at the multitude. He was brokenhearted as he walked through the world and saw the rejection that he suffered at the hands of men. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And our response always is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you again for this time. We ask that these words would stir up our hearts. And then even as we gather together in this next hour for remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit might have absolute liberty and control of that meeting, and he might move in the hearts of the men that they would stand up and stir the hearts of the other saints in remembrance and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let everything be done decently and in order. Let everything be done with that end in mind, that we might proclaim his death, looking forward, that maybe even during that very meeting itself, the Lord Jesus Christ would call us up to be with himself. Thank you, O Father, for this hope we have. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.